I have a coworker up at the office this week who came in and picked up the phone after the day had barely got started, and I could tell she was kind of panicked by the way she was talking. And when she got off the phone, I asked her what had happened, and she said, well, a policeman had come up and had talked to her husband because he had left the dogs in the car when out in the heat. And so the husband comes back out and finds this policeman standing beside the car ready to issue a citation because the dogs were there in the heat. You know, it's one thing to do that with dogs. It's another thing to do that with kids. I'm always amazed every summer when you hear of some circumstance, some tragedy often, that where a child is killed by being left in a car. Antonio, I grew up in San Antonio, and I remember a story back when I was there. One 99 degree September day, there was this mother and aunt who accidentally locked their child, her daughter, into the car, and they couldn't get it open. They had this coat hanger, and they were trying to get it open, and the child, you know, began foaming at the mouth, and it was obviously a very life or death situation. And the mother was running around the car panicking because they couldn't get in. This wrecker driver comes up on the scene, sees what's happened, grabs a crowbar, smashes the back window, and lets the child out. And was he hailed as a hero? No. Listen to what he said. Quote, "The lady was mad at me because I broke her window." I just thought, what's more important, the baby or the window? You know, sometimes the priorities that we value represent a pretty jaded view of what's important. I don't know if you remember when Bobby Bowden played college baseball. He finally hit his first home run and was all excited. Rounded first, second, third, came into home. His buddies were giving him high fives. Everybody was excited. The pitcher picked up the baseball and tossed it to first base, and the umpire called him out because he had failed to touch first base. And he made a statement that I thought was very fascinating. He said, "I learned that day that if you don't deal with first base, it doesn't matter what else you do." I want to ask you this morning, what is first base to you? What is most important? Now, I think we could probably start at the back of the room and go down the line and we could all give the right words. But let's ask that question in another way, maybe by evaluation. If somebody from the church had followed you around this week, what would their evaluation have been of what's first place to you in your life? I remember reading some years ago before Steve McQueen died that he trusted Christ. And about 10 years before that time, he was asked what he thought about God, and he said something like, "As long as I'm number one, God's number one." That was how, prior to Jesus, Steve McQueen viewed God. As long as I'm number one, God's number one. Well, McQueen was stating something I think we all experience to one degree or another, that we tend to love God as long as we see Him to our advantage. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this in the lives of the disciples, haven't we? That they have seen Jesus as their ticket to glory. He is the Messiah, they know it, and so they're hanging on to Him and sticking really close to Him because they understand they're headed up to Jerusalem, it's time for the Passover, this may be the big one. Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom, and I'm number one, so Jesus is number one. Well, let's look together at Mark chapter 14. And I want to trace that theme a little bit of what is first in your life. What is number one? Mark 14. The night before Jesus died, Jesus and his disciples went to the upper room. Everything had been prepared except a foot washer. And I wonder if Jesus purposefully saw to it that there wasn't one available. These 13 men sitting around the table, all with dirty feet, and no one had washed the feet, so Christ gets up and does this. And a mere week earlier, Jesus had taught them that greatness and servanthood go together. Remember last week we saw back in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus, basically the punchline of his lesson was, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. I could be, but I didn't come to be. Instead, I came to give my life as a ransom. And so he gave them an illustration of that by washing their feet. Well, John sets it up that way, but now we come here in Mark 14 to verse 18. Look down at verse 18. They didn't know about being a servant. It would take a lot more than words to simply to crumble their hard hearts. Verse 18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Has that ever struck you strange, that question? One by one, "Surely not I." Their blind pride. I think if I had been there, I probably would have assumed it would be me. But each of them goes around and says, "No, surely it can't be me." One of you will betray me. You know, if there was a piano player in the room, that's the scene like in a bar when he would have just stopped playing and then there would have been silence. Just imagining betray. I mean, looking around the room, it's the 12 disciples with Jesus. I mean, who's going to betray you? Not only that, he takes it even further. Look down at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That's a great promise right there that they totally ignored. The shepherd will be struck down. He's talking about his crucifixion. You guys will be scattered. In fact, you'll all fall away. But after I have been raised, he talks about his resurrection. He even says, "I'll meet you up in Galilee." So there's a promise for the future here. Peter totally ignores it. Look at verse 29. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. Significant promise here is ignored. "I'm going before you to Galilee." Peter says, he ignores that and he says, "I'm not going to fall away. Everybody else may fall away." Now, how do you think they would have felt as Peter said that? You're sitting around the room and Peter points and says, "Well, all these others, they're going to fall away. They may fall away, Lord, but I won't." The blind pride there. And Jesus says, "Peter, this very night, not only are you going to fall away, but I'll tell you how you'll do it. You're going to deny that you even know me. And the rooster is going to remind you." Verse 32, it begins. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and said, to Peter, Simon, notice what he calls him, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter had said, oh, I'm willing to die with you. Turns out, but he wasn't willing to pray. Willing to die, but not willing to pray. It's always easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him. Well, the Lord's prediction of Judas's betrayal and the disciples' desertion found their fulfillment here in the very same scene. In the terror of self-preservation, as the text goes on, they all fall away and they all run. Verse 50 says, and they all left him and fled. They all said, no, I won't. Jesus said, you will. Verse 50, it takes place. I guess the thing that I'd like you to see here is that in the terror of self-preservation, these closest friends of Jesus betrayed him, left him all alone, and on the very same hill that 5 days earlier they had said, he's the Messiah, now they say, now they run from him. The Garden of Gethsemane was at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's at the very bottom of the hill. And they would have passed right by it the morning of the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry was the time that all the apostles were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the Messiah. Yet 5 days later, when they're asked again to stand with Christ, they all run. Well, we won't read it, but the text goes on to describe Jesus being arrested, standing before the council, being condemned. But let's scoot down to verse 66 and look at the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen to Peter. Mark 14:66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went out onto the porch. And the maids saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you're talking about. And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Well, it turns out that roosters don't observe the Sabbath. The next morning, Peter would have awakened to the loud and repetitive and humiliating reminder of his denial of Jesus. Saturday morning, or the Sabbath. And God's law required them to do nothing that day. And so after Jesus' crucifixion, the morning after that, the disciples were forced by God's law to do nothing but sit and remember of what took place the day before when Christ died. And I wonder if Peter, who thought he had cried as much as he could cry, after hearing the rooster again the next morning, thought, you know what, I've got to hear that the rest of my life, every morning. And I bet the big fisherman broke down and cried again. Jesus clearly foretold his death. But remember, he also said, after I am raised, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The women come to the tomb early, the first day of the week. And look at what the angel says to the women. Mark 16:6. He said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Notice the addition, and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. So the angel reminds the ladies what Jesus had promised the disciples. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said, I'll meet you up in Galilee? Why not just stay around Jerusalem? I mean, after the 40 days, the promise of the Holy Spirit is going to take place at Pentecost. I mean, why all this north and south and all this traveling back and forth? Why did he take them back up to Galilee? Well, turn, if you would, to John 21, and let's look at why. John 21. Let me read the first few verses here just to kind of set the scene. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We will also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now let's stop there. If you go to the Sea of Galilee today, it's interesting, you'll still find fishermen fishing. In fact, there's a little place where you can eat fish that are caught there in the Sea of Galilee. And these fishermen will bring in these little fish about this big, and they'll serve them to you, skin, head, eyeballs, and all. It's really pretty interesting experience. But they're still fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and there was a particular place where fish were plentiful. This is a kind of a modern depiction of how they would fish back in that time. They would have weights. You can see all the little weights on the edge of the net. And they found some of these weights there along the shore and in the sea. But you can see the shoreline and that church behind where the fisherman is fishing. That's called Tavga, or another word for it is Heptapagon, or Seven Springs. It's called that because just a little bit to the right off the camera is where the Jordan River flows in. It's near where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. And there are seven springs there. And the churning of the water produces an algae that fish like a lot. And so there are a lot of fish in that area and have been for thousands of years. This is a popular spot for fishermen even today. And this traditionally is the place where this event in John 21 took place. So try to imagine there on the shore about where that church is, and picture the shoreline here. Here's a little more different scene of actually being on the shore and looking at the Sea of Galilee. But have this in your mind as we set this up. They've gone out fishing, and the text a little bit further is going to say that they were about 100 yards out when this next scene took place. So back up here, just imagine. It's about 100 yards, maybe a little further. So they're fishing out about this far from the shore, and you could tell if someone were standing there, you can see those people on shore, they're kind of hard to make out. And so that's the scene, that's the setup. Okay, look at verse 4. They caught nothing all night. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. They cast, therefore, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, It's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So he hurls himself into the sea and starts swimming 100 yards towards shore, towards Jesus. This isn't the only time in the Gospels where Jesus did a miraculous catch. And ironically, again, traditionally, it took place on this shore. When Peter was called by Christ, back when he was still named Simon, it took place along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a miraculous catch, much like what they just experienced. And I don't know if you remember what Peter said. He didn't say, "Wow, look at all the fish." He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He saw the power of Christ and immediately recognized holiness and his sin, and he said, "Lord, I need you to depart from me because I'm sinful." I hope that you're seeing that Jesus is kind of setting Peter up here for a very awkward deja vu. The same shoreline, he repeats a miracle, and Peter, as he's swimming to shore, may be remembering this himself. "But the last time Christ performed a miracle here, I was convicted of my sin." At this point, does Peter have a sin, a particular sin, maybe in mind? Absolutely. His denial of Jesus. Well, let's look at this a little further. Look down at verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" Jesus called Peter by the same name as when they met, Simon. "Do you love me more than these?" Some people say, "Well, what do you mean? Do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than you love the disciples?" Or another way to interpret it is, in light of his boast there in the upper room, "Even though all may fall away, I will not." You could almost read Jesus' question with this kind of an inflection. "Do you love me more than these?" In other words, do you really love me more than these other guys love me? Will you really not fall away and all the rest will? There's one other little deja vu here that I didn't mention to you. What happened when they came up on the shore? Jesus had breakfast ready for them. But notice verse 9. "When they got up on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish on it." Charcoal fire. You know where the only other place in the entire New Testament that the same Greek word for charcoal fire appears? Look back in chapter 18 real quick. Chapter 18, verse 18. The only other place in the entire New Testament that this word is used. Chapter 18, verse 18. "The slaves and officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them standing warming himself." In the context of Peter's denial, he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. Jesus has this set up to cause Peter to remember not only his denial and his sin, but he brings him back to the place where they started. And he asks him, not once, not twice, but three times, "Do you love me?" And each of those times, Peter affirms the love. And then notice, Peter sees John walking behind them. I take it that Peter and Jesus went for a walk, because in verse 20, we're told that Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So it's like, maybe to have this conversation, Jesus and Peter maybe walked a little bit, because it says that they looked around and saw John following. And so John's following them, and verse 21, "Peter sees him and said, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" Jesus had told Peter you say you love me, let me tell you what that love is going to cost. He says, you're going to die a martyr's death. He tells him that. Peter sees John and says, what about him, Lord? How's he going to die? You know, is it torture? Crucifixion? Come on, you can tell me. Jesus said, don't worry about John. You follow me. Again, the same word that he used when he initially called Peter back way at the beginning. He said, Simon, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you a fisher of men. And so, on the same shore where Jesus initially called Peter, he asked him, do you love me? And he reinstated Peter, and he gives him the challenge. I'm giving you another chance. We're going to start over here, right where we started to begin with. We're going to start over one more time. Well, John, obviously, wrote the book of John, and probably wrote it from Ephesus. I want to show you a couple of shots of Ephesus. Kathy and I went there last year with Insight for Living and took some of these pictures. This is a picture of the facade, the rebuilt facade of the library there in Ephesus. It would have been around the first century, the time that Paul was there, also the time that John would have been there. This is the big theater, if you were to read in Acts 19, where the riot took place and they were shouting praise to the goddess Artemis. This is the theater in which that took place. And I don't have a great shot of it, but I'll show you another one in just a second. But if you walk down this road, if you were to turn around and walk down this road dead-ended into the harbor. It was kind of the main place where the harbor was, and you'd bring all the wares from the ship, you know, up the main street, and there were shops along to the right and to the left. This next shot shows this plane in the distance. That is where the harbor was. But centuries of silt from a river, the Kaistar River, flowed into the sea at this place, and grain by grain of silt eventually silted this harbor up to where it pushed the Aegean Sea further and further and further away. And this is going to sound funny, but it is true. The sea is now 5 miles from the end of that walkway. You think, how in the world? Well, centuries after centuries of silt pushing the harbor further back and further back. And basically, Ephesus was reduced to ruins after that. They tried to restrain the silting, but eventually they gave up and they left Ephesus, and now it's just a pile of rocks. The city of great significance because of that silting became a place now of ruins. John would eventually die in Ephesus, but before he does, he is banished in about the year AD 95 to the island of Patmos. What happened on the island of Patmos?
Revelation,
exactly. He is banished from Ephesus, and he's taken to the island of Patmos, and this is it. This is actually, the island is kind of divided by this little harbor. And on this island, John receives the revelation. Now, John wrote the book of John. We just read John 21 about Peter there beside the shores of Tavga, about the same time that he would have, shortly thereafter, been banished to Patmos. So all of this is in John's mind. He wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, all right toward the end of his life. And so turn there with me, if you would, to Revelation 1. And I want to kind of tie this all together. The resurrected Jesus appears to John, who, having left Ephesus, I take it he's already written the book of John. And the end of the book of John, of course, is the story about Peter, do you love me? And so John has left Ephesus, and he has left that place where the last thing in Scripture that was inspired was this question of love and this question of loyalty. Ephesus was an incredible place. But before I tell you the stats on that, let's look at Revelation 1, verse 11. Jesus tells John, verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Notice the first one, to Ephesus. John would have been very familiar, obviously, with this place. He had just come from there. He had been banished from Ephesus to Patmos. And so he would have had on his mind all these things. Ephesus, if you think about it historically, just kind of think through the New Testament with me. What did Ephesus get in the way of benefits or blessings? Think Scripture. What's the obvious one there? What did Ephesus get, Scripture-wise? Ephesians. Book of Ephesians. Another one, actually a couple. What's a little more subtle? Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. So 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul lived there for 3 years on one of his missionary journeys. John the Apostle lived there. And so Ephesus is a place that has incredible blessings with all this Scripture, two resident apostles. In fact, when Paul left in Acts 20, I think it is. Remember Chuck read this in church a couple weeks ago. In Acts 20, where Paul said, you've got to be careful. I'm leaving. You won't see my face again. And ravenous wolves are going to come in, are going to try to sway you and take you away from the purity of truth. But you've got to stay strong. And that's exactly what Ephesus did. Look at chapter 2, Revelation 2. The first few verses here. They took Paul's warning to heart. John wrote this to the Ephesian church. Verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. I mean, you just want to stand up and give three cheers to the doctrinal purity of the church in Ephesus. They have stayed true to the faith for 30 years since Paul gave that speech. But, verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How could they do that? This church had received three books of Scripture, two resident apostles. They guarded their deeds and their doctrine, and yet somehow they had failed to maintain their devotion. In fact, Jesus says, they've left it. As I thought about this text, I thought about Ephesus and what we saw when we were there. Look at that prairie, that plain there at the bottom, what used to be the harbor. I thought about this in relation not to the silting of the harbor, but to the silting of the heart. Because that's what happened also in Ephesus, isn't it? Year by year of indifference, grain after grain of busyness, for whatever reason, eventually silted the hearts of the Ephesians to where they wake up after 30 years of doctrinal purity and great deeds to where Jesus could say, your devotion has silted me 5 miles away. Well, it's not hard to take that and relate it to our lives, is it? We can wake up after a number of years and find that our lack of passion for Jesus has eventually silted him further and further and further away. We find ourselves now in the ruins of a once vibrant spiritual life, but now if someone were to follow us around through the week, they might find out that first base or first place really isn't our devotion to Jesus. It might be our doctrine. We would never consider compromising our doctrine, would we? Our deeds, we want to stay faithful there. And yet our devotion, our true love for Jesus. I don't mean that we do the right thing. I don't mean that we believe the right thing. I'm talking about our affection. It's like what, when I think of Dr. Hannah, I think of Jonathan Edwards and how Hannah always talked about the affections that Jonathan Edwards in his great treatise on religious affections talks about. That passion, that zeal for a love of Christ. Not a love of doctrine, not a love of duty, but a devotion. How do our hearts silt up? Our hearts begin to silt up when we content ourselves to maintain a level of godliness that's on par with our culture. And if you're not careful, your standard for who you are, you look around and you say, well, as long as I'm, you know, as spiritual as Bryce, or as long as I'm as holy as Susan, or as long as I'm as good as Pastor Chuck, I'm good. But the Scripture never calls us to make our standard Christians. Our standard is Christ. That which we're trying to attain to is not whatever our cultural Christianity says you're spiritual. Because a cultural Christianity, how does it measure spirituality? Doctrine and deeds. That's all we can see. But it's devotion. Jesus says, I want you to return to your first love. So this is why I think Jesus took the apostles back up to Galilee. He took them back up to where they started to begin with. In fact, to the very same shore, repeated the same miracle, called Simon by the same name, set it all up to basically say, Peter, you've seen what your own selfish ambition has taken you. You ended up denying me. You thought you were strong, but you're weak. Let's start over. Do you love me? Let's get real basic. Do you love me? Jesus' solution to leaving your first love in verse 5, he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or literally do the first deeds. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, your influence will be taken away. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember when you first trusted Christ. Can you remember back to that point? Remember the love that you had for Him? That's all you had. You didn't have a lot of knowledge. You hadn't grown. You didn't have a lot of deeds. You didn't have time. It was just you and the Lord. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. That is, you change your mind. You change your thinking. And once you change your thinking, then that changes how you live your life. Do the first deeds. Do you love me? Jesus asked Peter. If somebody were to ask you about your spiritual life, do you immediately think about your Bible reading, your church attendance? Or do you think about how you're growing more and more in love with Jesus? More and more in love with Him. Does your study of the Word, your reading of the Word, give you a great satisfaction because you have a greater grasp of Scripture and you know it more? Or is this the conduit through which you come to know and love Jesus? The goal is not knowledge. Paul says knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. The goal of our instruction, Paul says, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Time magazine interviewed a mountaineer named Tom Whitaker. Tom Whitaker, a few people are as honest as this guy. Listen to what he said. He said, one of the things that really attracts me about being a mountain man is its total pointlessness. So, I've dedicated my life to it. Pascal said this, the sensibility of man to trifles and his insensibility to great things indicates a strange inversion. Let me read that again. The sensibility of man to trifles. In other words, we focus on little bitty things that don't matter. And his insensibility to great things indicates a strange inversion. Goethe said this, "Things which matter most must never be at the mercy of things which matter least." I want to challenge you this morning to just evaluate your love for Christ. Not your doctrine, I'm sure it's great. Not your deeds, I'm sure there are many. But your devotion. Your love for Jesus. Plain and simple. Don't wait for circumstances to cooperate to build up your devotion to Jesus. They won't. Not even our cultural Christianity will necessarily cooperate. Unless you see all the things that the church offers as a conduit for you to grow to love Jesus Christ more. So let me ask you once again, what is first base to you? What is your first love? Let's pray. Father, we need once again for Jesus to take us back to Tavka. To take us back to that place when our faith was new. When it was young. When we had a passion for Jesus that was so vibrant, so fresh, so exciting, that it didn't matter who saw us. That we weren't embarrassed by it. That there would be days that we would not consider looking at our watch as we read the Scriptures. That there would be times in prayer where we'd open our eyes and realize the clock has passed and the fellowship with You has been sweet. Father, take us back to that. May we never weary of growing in knowledge, but not for the sake of growing in knowledge, but that knowledge may itself become a conduit through which we know You, and in knowing You, loving You, even more than we do now. Jesus' question to Peter, help us each to take it to heart. Do You love Me more than these? Pray that we would not forsake our first love, but that we would repent, that we would remember and do the deeds we did at first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.